Good morning, everyone, and thank you for the welcome. It's always a joy and a privilege, too, to come to New Farm and to share the day with you. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 27. And we'll begin our reading at verse 27. So it's Matthew 27 and verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him, put on a scarlet robe, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him, took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insult at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross, if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over the whole land. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Well, this is the word of God. James Boyce, the late pastor and theologian, in his commentary on Matthew's Gospel, asks the question, "Where do you go to find kings today?" Now, I have to remember that he's an American, or was an American. And he says it's difficult to find kings anywhere because we live in a democratic age. And most kings have been replaced by presidents and other elected officials. Some have even been replaced by dictators. Still, he says, a few kings and queens are left. And if you find them anywhere, you usually find them in a palace. You don't find them in an apartment. You don't usually find them walking down the street. But he says, surely the last place you would expect to find a king is on a cross. And yet here, in Matthew 27, we find the King of Kings, the ruler of the universe, occupying the lowest possible place that men in their baseness have devised. He's hanging on a cross of rough wood, beaten, bleeding, mocked, left to die. Now, you probably know that the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were generally written to different audiences. That is, there's an emphasis in each one of them that applies to a certain group of people. And it's generally understood that Matthew's Gospel is written primarily for Jews, to present Jesus as their king, their Messiah. The very first verse of Matthew's Gospel in the genealogy of Jesus tells us he's the son of David. That means he's in the line of kings. And now here in chapter 27, we find their king on a cross. The cross was so offensive to the Romans that they refused to allow their own citizens to be crucified, no matter what their crime was. And if mention of the cross was offensive to the Romans, it was even more abhorrent to the Jews, for they saw it in the light of passages in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 21, where we read, "If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him the same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse." They understood this to mean that a crucified person was abandoned by God. It explains why Jesus was crucified outside of the city of Jerusalem. The act was so offensive to Jews, they wouldn't allow it to take place within the sacred precincts of the holy city. Now, the early Christians knew all of this. Many of them, of course, were Jews. They knew all of this. But they often spoke of Jesus having been hanged on a tree, in specific reference to those verses in Deuteronomy. But they weren't ashamed of Christ's cross, and nor are we. Like the Apostle Paul, who wrote about the glory of the cross, we don't hesitate to let anyone and everyone know that Jesus died in this way. In fact, we use crosses to mark our graveyards and our churches, and there are many people who wear crosses on their lapels or in chains around their necks. Why this remarkable transformation? I think obviously because Christians know that it was by crucifixion on a cross that Jesus took the curse of God for our sins upon himself. It's why we celebrate it in this way, usually week by week. Paul made this clear when he wrote to the Galatians and said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" And so the cross is not our shame. It is our glory. And that's why we often sing, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." Each of the Gospels record the fact that two others were crucified at the same time as Jesus. Luke explains that both robbers cursed Jesus along with everyone else, but one of those robbers eventually came to his senses. Turning to the Lord, he asked, Luke chapter 23, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." What a wonderful promise.
But the criminals were not the only ones to mock Christ. We are told the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. They didn't seem to address Jesus directly. They kind of spoke to one another, probably to show their scorn for him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. And then they said mockingly, "He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Implying, surely the real Messiah wouldn't be forced to bear such shame and such suffering. You and I would never have thought up a gospel like this. Jesus died for us because without that death, you and I would never be saved. And so this passage in Matthew is a record of ceaseless torment, pain of various kinds. There's mockery, there's abuse, there's embarrassment, terrible physical pain, taunting, gloating. This was a terrible ordeal for Jesus. And then, from noon, from midday, until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. Have you ever noticed, as you've read those verses, that these are totally silent hours? That is, they represent a gap in the narrative. No detail is provided. It's just simply, during those 3 hours, there was darkness. What happened during those 3 hours of darkness? Well, I this morning want to put that as clearly, even perhaps as bluntly as I can. For from noon to 3 in the afternoon, hell came to Golgotha, as God unleashed the full extent of everlasting punishment on his Son. Have you ever registered the fact that God is the true power behind hell's punishing experience? It doesn't come from any other source. The devil doesn't create hell. God is the power behind hell. And so the darkness here is not the absence of God. It's the presence of God. It's God in judgment fury. And this was the cup that Jesus anticipated in the garden, that cup of wrath. It was the anticipation of that that made him sweat great drops of blood. So that it was during those 3 hours that God the Father laid the sins of his people on his Son. And the sight of Jesus bearing all these iniquities was so repugnant that the Father turned away from him. For Jesus to pay for the sin of his people, he had to be cursed. And to be cursed meant that he had to be sent into the darkness. So that the darkness is the sign of divine judgment on the sin that Jesus was carrying. For God is too holy to even look on sin. At the end of that period of time, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Is that an indication that God wasn't there? I think the answer to that question is God was there. In the moment that Jesus said that, he was feeling the absence of God, but God was there. And God was there in a way that we might not suspect. He was not there to protect his Son. He was there to punish his Son. It isn't that God isn't there in the punishment. He is. It's that Jesus is saying, "Where are you in the comfort?" And isn't that an important reminder to us that hell is the full fury of God's personal punishment, but in hell, he will never be there to comfort. Is our Lord given a preview of hell? Punishment without compassion, punishment without sympathy, punishment without relief. And so Jesus suffers all that hell is, all the divine wrath, all of the absence of divine comfort. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did Jesus use those words? Well, there are those who say, of course, that he was quoting from Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, where that statement appears, and that surely might be the case. But others would say that he said that because he was feeling forsaken, and that has to be true. But you see, he wasn't simply feeling forsaken, he was forsaken. Not simply by his friends, not by his mother, not by his brothers and sisters, but by his heavenly Father. It seems that at least one of the bystanders felt some compassion for Jesus and offered him a drink. And then Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, verse 50. Matthew, in this record, doesn't tell us what he cried out, but John does tell us. John says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." What was finished? Surely the forsakenness. If the time of forsakenness and the punishment that Jesus was enduring was not complete, he couldn't commit his soul to the Father and say, "It's finished." At this point, however, he knew he could. The atonement was final. He had done the work the Father had sent him to do, the work of redemption. Was complete. And so it wasn't a cry of defeat, it was a cry of great victory. And because of that, there is one final statement, and Luke records it. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. Matthew simply writes, "Jesus gave up his spirit." Jesus gave up his spirit. Do you remember back when Jesus was engaged in ministry? He said, as recorded in John's Gospel, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Jesus gave up his spirit. And then Matthew goes on to report several strange manifestations that accompanied Jesus' death. First of all, in chapter 27, verse 51, in the first part, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You will know that the Ark of the Covenant containing the law of God was kept in the Holy of Holies, first of all in the tabernacle, and then in Solomon's temple. Only the high priest could enter that place, the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. After several acts of purification, he would take the blood of the offered sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the lid of the ark, regarded as the throne of God. And that ritual was established by divine command and continued every year for 1,500 years. You see, when sin first intruded into creation in the Garden of Eden, God banished the human race from fellowship with him. There was a barrier for all of those years which blocked man's direct access into the presence of God. And the barrier was symbolized by that massive curtain that blocked off the throne room, as it were, of the Holy God. And then finally, after 1,500 years of symbolic sacrifices, what was actually symbolized took place on the cross, when the Lamb of God was offered once and for all, as we were hearing, as an atonement for the sins of his people. Again, we sing, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the sin." But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our guilt away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they, so that the tearing of this huge and this heavy curtain was a divine and symbolic statement that the barrier was now removed. God's holy, glorious presence was available. And here we are, 2,000 years later, in church, worshiping God. No curtain separating us from his presence. We gather in his presence each Lord's Day in particular. We enjoy personal fellowship with him. Jesus ended that separation by the sacrifice of himself and symbolically shown to us in the tearing of that curtain. But there's more. Matthew then records another miraculous event. Verse 51 in the second part. The earth shook, the rock split. Just as darkness had fallen over the land at midday as Jesus hung on the cross, there was another natural phenomenon at the moment of his death, a rock-splitting earthquake. What's the significance of that? Well, the Jews knew, if they knew their scripture, that darkness meant judgment, but earthquake also meant judgment. And that's why when you look into the book of Revelation, the last book in our Bible, and you get to what's termed the eschatological day of the Lord, there are descriptions of massive global earthquakes and an earthquake that will be beyond anything the world has ever experienced. So the tearing of the curtain, a miracle. The earthquake, a miracle. And then Matthew recounts an even stranger occurrence. Verses 52 and 53. The tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Matthew is the only gospel writer who gives us this detail. What are we to make of it? Well, as you know, the Jews did not bury people in the ground, as we do. They buried them in tombs similar to the one in which Jesus was buried, usually hollowed out spaces in the rock. And maybe as a consequence of the earthquake, many of those tombs around Jerusalem were broken open, exposing the bodies of those who had been buried in them. But not only were the tombs opened, but also along with the resurrection of Jesus, some of those who were in the tombs were raised from the dead, and they came into Jerusalem, and they were seen by many people. So why did God allow something like that to happen? In his death, Jesus removed, as we were reading in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting from the grave, so that death now for the one who trusts in Christ is not a punishment for sin, it is a transition to a better dimension. Remember the Apostle Paul when he was writing to the Philippians and musing, he was torn, he said, between two things. To stay among the people for their well-being, but to depart and to be with Christ, which he said was far better. I wonder whether the church today has really understood that, or really appreciates that. For we tend to cling to life on this planet as if there was nothing else beyond it. But the message of the gospel is that Jesus is risen and has conquered this enemy, so that now our deaths are mere transitions and we have continuity of existence. So that when we die, we don't go to sleep. Our spirits immediately go into the presence of Christ. And that existence is far better than anything that we've experienced in this world. So in this incident, we see, as it were, a down payment or a guarantee, a promise that in the death and resurrection of Christ, death is defeated. That's the message of the Christian faith. What a message that is for today and every day. So did God show up at Calvary? He did. He showed up in the darkness. He showed up in the ripping of the curtain. He showed up in the earthquake. He showed up in the opening of graves and giving life to dead saints. God made his presence known. Now, we've looked, if you like, at four great miracles. But I want to suggest as we close that there is a fifth miracle, and perhaps the greatest of all. Standing by the cross was a Roman centurion and his team of those who had been given the task of crucifying Jesus. They'd mocked Jesus when he'd been condemned, and they'd carried out his crucifixion. It was just another day on death penalty duty for them, until that moment when Jesus died. And when the curtain was split, the earth was shaken, the graves were opened, the centurion and his men were overcome with fear. I'd venture to suggest that they'd seen hundreds of crucifixions. Thousands of people were crucified during the time that the Romans were in power. But they'd never seen a prisoner's death bring about these kind of manifestations. And it prompted them to say, surely he was the Son of God. Now, Luke identifies the centurion in particular, but you'll notice from Matthew's account, there's the suggestion that some of the other soldiers might also have responded in a similar way. Well, we can certainly assume that the Roman centurion was a pagan. But when he saw what happened when Jesus died, I believe that God quickened him to spiritual life, and he cried out in faith, surely he was the Son of God. Now, it may not have been a full confession, but it was correct as far as it went. And we can't doubt that Matthew included it here as an example of what is required of all who come face to face with Jesus. Isn't there a similarity in this confession, if you like, with the confession that Peter made and that gained the blessing of Jesus? When Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Very similar to the confession of the Roman centurion. Well, in the light of all that we've considered today, I trust that each person here has made that vital confession concerning the person of Christ. That if we know we're sinners, if we know we need to be saved, this is the response that we have to make. It's the only way anyone can be saved. Each of the Gospels record the life and death of Jesus. And here in Matthew's Gospel, we follow his story right the way through. And when we come to chapter 27, an individual, a Roman centurion, if you like, declares what the whole story throughout Matthew's Gospel is intended to prove. This surely is the Son of God who came to die in our place. And it's our privilege to say that this forgiveness is still available this morning. I understand that there is a tombstone in New York City that's rather unusual. It's unusual because on the stone there's no name. Nor on the stone are there any dates. Nor on the stone is there any little verse which we often would include. On that stone, it's unusual because there's only one word. And it's the word forgiven. So that whoever is in that grave wanted anyone and everyone who passed by to know that they were forgiven. And I trust that that one word sums up your life. It's what you need. And it's all that you need to know that you're saved by the King who hung on the cross for you. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you again this morning for the King who died on a cross for sinners, to take that just punishment for our sin upon himself, in order that we might be forgiven and saved for all eternity. Such a sacrifice demands a response from us. Or as we sing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. May that be so, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, that's our closing hymn. You hardly need to turn to it, I'm sure, but it's 755. 755. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. 755. Writing to Timothy in his first epistle, Paul uses these words, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen."